Well, good morning, everyone, and Merry Christmas again. My name is Mike Venzel. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church, and I'm filling in the pulpit this week so that our pastors Josh Anderson and Patrick Webb can enjoy a break. For anyone who hasn't met me, I teach philosophy at Tarrant County College and also at the University of Dallas. I'm married to Rachel, who's a professional counselor, and she's also the director of women's care here at our church. We have two children, Connor, who is 11, and Natalie, who's 9, and we've been members here at the church since 2016. This is also my home church, where I grew up, and so it's a very special joy to be with you this morning, and all the more so during the season of Christmas. Of course, in our broader culture, Christmas is over, and it's time to begin the work of the new year. But that's not the case in the life of the church. In the liturgical calendar, Christmas begins on December 25th, and it lasts 12 days, ending on January 6th with the Feast of Epiphany. And so it's still Christmas for us, and it's appropriate, therefore, for us to spend time this morning considering once again that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Last week, we considered the portion of Luke 2 where angels appeared to shepherds and announced the birth of Christ. This week, we're going to consider the next major event that Luke records in his gospel, Jesus' presentation at the temple. And once again, the story revolves around someone receiving a message about Jesus and going to visit him. This time, though, it's not a group of shepherds who are sent by a choir of angels. It's a lone man named Simeon who was prompted inwardly by the Spirit of God. Incidentally, this song that Simeon sings in our passage this morning is very famous. The church has used it in evening prayer rituals going back as far as the 4th century. It's frequently called the Nunc Dimittis, which is simply the first two words of the song in the ancient Latin translation of the Bible, known as the Vulgate. We read the passage a few minutes ago, but I'd like to read a portion of it again before we consider it together. I'll start at verse 25, and you're welcome to follow along on the back of your bulletin. And so I'd invite you then to listen to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant this morning that we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest it, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. One of the interesting things about the Christmas season is that it's both one of the easiest and hardest times of the year to be joyful. On the one hand, it's easy to be joyful. We're surrounded by seemingly endless resources to be festive and make merry, and there's kind of an expectation that we'll do so. There's decorations, gifts, beautiful music, sumptuous foods, time off work or school, gatherings with family and friends, holiday movies, cookies, and the list goes on and on. But we all know, and some of us know firsthand, that Christmas can also be a time when it's acutely hard to be joyful. It's a season when the griefs and losses that we've suffered are felt more keenly. There's a brief moment like this for me each year when we decorate for the holidays. Back in the summer of 2016, my father succumbed to a long battle with cancer. And in Christmas of that year, one of my sisters was kind enough to take an old picture of him holding me as an infant, turn it into an ornament, and give it to my family as a gift for our tree. We hung that ornament on the tree that year, and we've continued to do so ever since. But each time we pull it out, it's a brief reminder that he's not here with us, that he can't share in the joys of the season, and that he never got to see or experience the things that have happened in our family since he died. And I know that many of you could tell a similar story during this time of year. You have parents, a spouse, children, or dear friends who have passed away. Or you may be facing other kinds of hardship that make it difficult to be joyful. Maybe economic difficulties, sickness, divorce, estrangement from close friends or family, or things that I haven't even mentioned. But ironically, it may be precisely at those moments, those times that we're suffering the most acutely, that we're best positioned to celebrate Christmas. Because the scriptures tell us that the whole point of the incarnation was to comfort those who are suffering. The author of the Hebrews expressed that idea in the passage that we read just a few minutes ago. You know, paraphrasing just a little bit, he says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, partook of the same thing, so that he could deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And I think that idea that the incarnation was for our comfort comes through also in the passage that we have in front of us this morning, where gentle old Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel, takes the baby Jesus into his arms and he sings, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." And so in the time that we have together, I want to consider Simeon's words more closely, and I want to ask the Lord to use them to comfort any sorrows that we may be carrying this Christmas. And if you're one who's joyful this morning, if your life is going pretty well, which I hope you are, praise the Lord, and I trust that he'll use this passage in your case as well to deepen and strengthen that joy as we begin another calendar year together. Now, the passage divides into three basic parts. The first is in verses 22 to 26, which introduce Simeon and tell us what he was looking for before that day that he met Jesus. The second is verses 27 to 32, which record his song and tell us what he found in the temple when he met Jesus. And the third is verses 33 to 35, where Simeon speaks a word of prophecy about Jesus and tells us how we can share in what he found. So what Simeon was looking for, what he found in the temple, and how we can share in what he found. Let's consider each of those sections of the passage in turn. So part one, what Simeon was looking for in the temple on that day. After explaining why Joseph and Mary were in the temple in the first several verses, Luke introduces us to Simeon in verse 25. Simeon's never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and we know very little about him. He's often assumed to be elderly. I even called him old just a few minutes ago, probably because God had promised to delay his death, and because in verse 36, which is the very next story, Anna the prophetess is said to be old. But Luke never tells us his age. What he does tell us is that Simeon was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what he was looking for on that day, we're told, the consolation of Israel. Now, what exactly does Luke mean by that phrase? Consolation is, of course, another word for comfort. The consolation of Israel, then, would be comfort that's directed towards those things that were afflicting or bothering Israel. And at the time of Simeon, Israel was suffering under a curse. Now, to understand that curse, we need to think back for a moment to God's covenant with Abraham and to the law of Moses. Remember that in the book of Genesis, God promised Abraham that his descendants would become a mighty nation, the nation of Israel. He promised to establish them in a land flowing with milk and honey, to dwell with them there in the temple ultimately and be their God, and that through them these blessings would flow to all nations. But for God to bring those promises to pass, Israel would have to be holy. And that came out clearly in the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 24. Remember, the psalmist asks, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And his answer is, it's only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So for God's promises to be realized, Israel would have to learn holiness. And so as Moses was leading the nation to the promised land, he stopped at Sinai, and in that place, God gave them the law. The law showed them exactly what it would look like to be holy, and it promised specific blessings for obedience, but also specific curses for disobedience. The blessings involve the fulfillment of all the promises God had made to Abraham, the glory of God's presence in the temple, agricultural abundance, and the extension of those blessings to all nations, even to the very end of the earth. The curses, however, involved the very opposite, the withdrawal of God's glory, famine and plagues, and ultimately captivity or exile at the hands of the Gentile nations. But in spite of these promises and warnings, as we all know, Israel's history was one of grievous disobedience. And so in the end, all the curses of the Mosaic law were visited on her. God's glory departed, the temple was destroyed, and the people were carried into exile by the Babylonians. They experienced a brief moment of relief under the Persians. Some of them were allowed to return to the land and rebuild the temple, which is why there's a temple for Simeon to be standing in on that day. But even so, the nation remained under the control of her enemies, and the glory of the rebuilt temple was never the same as it had been in those former days. But even in that place of great darkness and despair, God remembered the promises that he had made to Abraham. And for the sake of those promises, he purposed that he would redeem Israel. He would send them a new king who would regather the people, cleanse them of their sins, and inaugurate a new covenant. And in the meantime, he sent prophets with words of comfort for Israel. In Isaiah, for example, we read, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins." And so with promises like that in hand, Israel was waiting. She was waiting for her God to come and redeem her. She was waiting, in a word, for her consolation. And by the time of Simeon, that wait was near an end. The Spirit had told Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, this promised one, before he died. And in fulfillment of that promise, the Spirit brought him into the temple on that day. And so that brings us to the second section of our text then, what Simeon found in the temple. When he arrives in the temple and sees the Holy Family, Simeon immediately goes to them. He takes Jesus in his arms, and then he sings the Nunc Dimittis. And in the opening lines of that song, he tells us that the consolation of Israel that he'd been waiting for, that God promised he would see before he died, has arrived. Lord, he says, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Now, what just happened? Why, all of a sudden, when he takes this little baby in his arms, can he pray that prayer? And all of a sudden, because he holds his child in his arms, something that Israel had been waiting for centuries is all of a sudden happened. Well, we don't have to speculate about that. Simeon gives us the answer in the very next line. He says that because of this child that he's holding in his arms, my eyes have seen your salvation. That's what he found in the temple on that day that brought his waiting to an end. It's God's salvation. And the rest of his song is, in a sense, just an extended commentary on that salvation, on what it was. Now, before we look at the rest of the song, I think it's helpful to pause over the word salvation itself. Simeon doesn't define it for us, but if we look at the song of Zechariah in the previous chapter, it occurs twice. First, in verse 69, when Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies. And again, in verse 77, when he says that his child will give knowledge of salvation to God's people in the forgiveness of their sins. In the first case, salvation seems to appears to mean deliverance from enemies. And in the second, it means forgiveness of sins. So I think we can be taking Simeon to say that through the child he's holding in his arms, God's going to rescue Israel from her captivity and provide her with forgiveness. The child is the one who, in fulfillment of God's promises, will bring Israel back from exile and wash away all of her sins. But Simeon doesn't stop there. He says that this salvation has been prepared in the presence of all people. And he explains that by saying that it will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a light for glory to the people of Israel. Now, when he says that it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles, he means that the salvation that this child accomplishes is going to extend to the very ends of the earth, even to the nations that don't know the Lord. And when he says that it's a light for glory to your people Israel, he's most likely referring to the glory of the temple. The way God dwelled in the midst of Israel in the Old Testament was that his glory descended upon the temple. We read about that in Psalm 24. That glory departed when the temple was destroyed, and it never returned in equal measure after the temple was rebuilt. But one of the things that God promised the Messiah would do is restore the glory of the temple. And in fact, God promised he would make it even more glorious than before. In Haggai 2, for example, God says of the rebuilt temple, "Who is left among you," that is, who is left among the Israelites, "who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet in a little while I will shake all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." So if we combine all these things and reorder them a little bit, Simeon is saying that the child that he's holding in his arms will regather God's people and cleanse their sins, verse 30. He'll bring the glory of God back into their midst in a more excellent way than ever it had been there before, verse 32. And he will extend those blessings to the very ends of the earth, even to the Gentile nations, verses 31 and 32. And if we keep on reading in his gospel, Luke gives us a clear indication of just how Jesus is going to accomplish all these things. Because there's another moment in Luke's gospel where a man like Simeon holds Jesus in his arms. In chapter 23, Luke tells us that Joseph of Arimathea who Luke tells us is a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God, took the body of Jesus down from the cross, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb. If you notice, Luke uses nearly the same language to describe Joseph taking Jesus down from the cross that he used to describe Simeon holding Jesus in the temple. Luke's inviting us then, in a sense, to sing the song of Simeon again, a second time, only this time, not to think of the child in the temple, but of the man who died on the cross and rose again from the tomb. Because it's at the cross, beloved, Luke wants us to see, that Jesus bore the curse of our sins and washed us clean from our iniquities. It's at the resurrection that we see a greater glory dwelling in a greater temple, the temple of our Lord's body. And it's the message of that crucified and risen Lord that's being preached even now to all nations and enlightening the Gentiles. And so it's as we're looking at the crucified and resurrected Jesus then that we can most truly say with Simeon, "My eyes have seen your salvation." But Simeon doesn't just tell us that all these things are true of Jesus. He also tells us how we should respond to them if we want to share in them. And so that brings us to the final section of the passage, how we can share in what Simeon found, part 3. Luke tells us that when Simeon finished his song, Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon speaks directly to Mary, and he offers a prophecy about how people will react to her son. He tells her 4 things. He says, "The child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel. That he's appointed to be a sign that will be opposed. That a sword will pierce through Mary's own soul. And that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Now, the sword Simeon mentions is almost assuredly Jesus' words. You remember in Hebrews 4:12, which says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? And remember also, in Revelation 1, the exalted Christ is seen with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So the sword is almost assuredly Jesus' words. We'll leave for another day what it means that it will pierce through the soul of Mary. What Simeon seems to be saying in these verses, then, is that there will be many whose hearts are far from Jesus and who will therefore oppose his words, and that will lead them to fall. But he also says that Jesus is appointed for the rise of many in Israel. And who are the ones who will rise? It's those who don't oppose his words, those whose hearts love him and submit to what he tells them. In a word, it's those who respond to him in faith. So it's by faith that we enter into God's salvation, by receiving his words and resting upon them. And Simeon tells us as much in the very words of his song, if we're listening closely. When he says that he can depart in peace because his eyes have seen God's salvation, he's not talking about the act of seeing with his physical eyes. There were lots of people in Israel who saw Jesus that way and had no experience of peace. No, the act of seeing Simeon has in mind involves having a certain kind of heart. A heart that longs for salvation, that recognizes Jesus for who he is, and that rejoices to see him. Simeon could depart in peace because he had that kind of heart. And that's the kind of heart he's telling us that we must have as well if we want to share in the salvation that God has prepared, if we want to be one of those who will rise through this child. As we close then, let me return to what we said at the beginning and ask, Is it difficult for you to be joyful this holiday season? Are you someone like Simeon who is waiting for a consolation that has been slow to come? Only unlike him, you don't have any promise that it will ever really get here. If you are, the message of this text is that Jesus has brought salvation. He's triumphed over sin and all the miseries that sin brings with it. He sits in victory at God's right hand even now, and one day he will come again to put an end to all sorrows permanently. They will have no place in his kingdom. And those who come to him with a faith like Simeon's will share in those blessings. And so if it's hard to be joyful, Luke is encouraging you to go to Jesus, embrace him in faith, and let him give you a share in his peace. Now, I can imagine some of you saying, I do believe in Jesus, but it is so unbelievably difficult. My loved one is still gone. My relationships are still hard. My body is still racked with disease. I'm still facing unemployment and financial distress, and so on. I want to experience the kind of peace we've described this morning. I really do, but that seems just so far away. I can understand those difficulties. And so in the last few minutes that we have, let me say two things. First, when our faith is weak, beloved, we need to remember that it was never something we mustered up on our own. It is, and it always was, a gift from God. And in the same way that it began with God, in the same way that he's the one that gave it to us, it is God who will strengthen and preserve that faith when it is weak, all the way to the end. And he's doing so even now. Jesus is our great advocate in heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he prays for you, just as he did for Peter, that your faith may not fail. And his prayers are not in vain, my friends. He promised us that he would lose none of those whom his Father gave to him. So if you're struggling, be encouraged. He is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep, and he will not let you go. But secondly, if you're struggling to be joyful, then I think our passage this morning is particularly for you. Because it was the same for Simeon, wasn't it? In a sense, nothing changed after he saw Jesus. He was still facing his own death. And the Romans were still in control of Israel. The glory of the temple, to outward eyes anyway, looked the same. And yet, he was able to depart in peace. Why? I think the best explanation is that he saw the child he was holding as a guarantee of things to come, a sure sign that all that was wrong would be put to right in the end. And that gave him hope. And we have an even better guarantee, don't we? For we don't simply look back to Jesus as an infant in the temple. We can look to him in his death and resurrection and his mighty exaltation. And it's there at the cross and at the empty tomb that we find the greatest resting place for our faith, isn't it? There we have the final proof that he loves us, that he purposes to give us good things, and that he's able to direct even the darkest and most terrible events in human history to a good and stunningly glorious end. So if your faith is weak this morning, beloved, if it's hard to be joyful because of ongoing struggles, the solution is, like Simeon, to turn our eyes toward Jesus, and let him capture our hearts anew. And as we endeavor to do that, we can use the very words of Simeon's song. As I said at the beginning, there's an ancient practice of praying, sometimes even singing this song in the evening, just before sleep. We can participate in that tradition and pray it ourselves when we're facing dark moments. And to that end, let me share the story of a time when this prayer worked that way for me. I mentioned at the beginning that in 2016, my father passed away. He died in the summer of that year, just after Father's Day, and I was able to travel up and spend that last Father's Day with him. He was weak, but we managed to have good time together, talking, reading, praying, and remembering. On the morning I was to return home, I wanted to leave a note for him just in case we didn't get a chance to speak again before he passed. I spent a long time the night before working on that note, trying to make sure it said everything I wanted to say and the way I wanted to say it. Right? How do you say everything you want to say to a parent in a note? And at the very end, I wanted to leave him something from the Bible. He was a believer. I had learned much of my own faith at his knees. And I wanted to leave him with a passage that expressed our hope as Christians in the face of death. It was late. I was tired and emotionally drained. There were so many verses to choose from that I didn't know where to begin. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit brought the Song of Simeon to my mind. And so I scribbled the Nunc Dimittis at the end of the note, and I left it with him the next day, just before I returned home. As it turned out, we didn't get another chance to speak. He passed very shortly after I got home. So in a sense, the words of the Nunc Dimittis were the last thing I ever said to him. I'm grateful to the Lord for the ways he called Simeon's song to my mind that night when my own thoughts were faltering. And I'm grateful he used it to comfort both my father and me in a very sad hour. And what it did for me on that occasion, it has done for countless other Christians over the centuries who've been facing anxiety, difficulty, trials, even death. And it can do those things for you as well, because it's a precious reminder of what our ultimate hope is. So when trials or even death are drawing near and making it difficult to be joyful, beloved, whether that's during the holiday season or other times, let's come back to this song. And let's make it not only the prayer of our lips, but the prayer of our hearts. Let's remember, and let's help one another remember, that we are not without hope. For like Simeon, we are those who through Christ have been allowed to depart in peace according to God's word. For our eyes have seen his salvation, which he has prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of his people Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for this song that Simeon sang over our blessed Savior in his infancy. Thank you for the salvation that you have won through him and that you now share with us. Give us hearts like Simeon's this Christmas season and throughout the year that we too may depart in peace as you have promised. And may we enjoy that peace even now in the midst of a troubled world. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.